The title of this sermon is The Christian Response to Enemies. The Christian Response to Enemies. We're in Mark chapter 14, verses 43 through 52, just going through the book of Mark verse by verse. And we're really at a fun time in the Gospel of Mark. This is the last week of Jesus' life, Passion Week. And so we're in Mark 14, 43 through 52. The question we're dealing with this morning is, how should Christians respond to enemies? Now, if you're familiar with the teachings of Jesus, then the answer to that is obvious. How should we respond to our enemies? You tell me. Love them. Love your enemies. If you're familiar with the teachings of Jesus and with the New Testament, it's very obvious. We're to love our enemies, but that's much easier said than done. How many of you have ever tried that in practice? It's very difficult, isn't it? So we're going to talk about more. We're going to try to get into the practical nature of what that would look like. How do we love our enemies? Now, I want to look at this from a particular standpoint, in the sense that in America, we have enemies as Christians. We have enemies. There is a growing hostility toward Christians in America, if you haven't noticed, and I'm sure you have. Christian beliefs that used to be mainstream and used to be considered harmless are now beginning to be considered and viewed as very dangerous and as a threat to the American way of life. Have you noticed this? Have you been watching the news? If you believe in the biblical definition of marriage, if you believe in the biblical traditional Christian definition of gender, of sexual morality, if you believe in the biblical definition of the sanctity of human life, that unborn children should be protected and cared for, if you believe those classic Orthodox Christian things, then you are more and more being considered as a threat, as a hater, as dangerous, as a bigot. And there are people in our society who want to silence you, who want to punish you, who want to marginalize you, who want to shut you down. Some people will even want to physically harm you. And you've heard some of the stories. You've heard of Kelvin Cochran just a couple of years ago, an African-American man who was hired as the fire chief of Atlanta. This is one of America's great cities. And it was found out shortly after he was hired that he had written a book for his church. He led a Bible study at his church, a men's group at his church, and it was found out that he had written a book that talked about the biblical definition of sexual morality and the biblical definition of marriage, and that marriage is between a man and a woman for life, and that all sexual activity should be reserved for the context of marriage. And he talked about things like that. When it was discovered that he had written that by the city council, he was fired. So the city council of Atlanta essentially sent out the statement, made the statement by that action, that if you want to work for the city government of Atlanta, you cannot be a Christian, not a traditional Christian. You've got to adapt your beliefs to the sexual revolution, the moral revolution, which has been happening since the 60s. Another, and this is the same state, the state of Georgia, Dr. Eric Walsh was hired, another African-American man was hired by the Georgia Department of Health as the district health director. And it was soon found out about him afterwards that he was a lay leader at his church. I believe he was a Seventh-day Adventist. And so they began to examine some of his sermons that he had preached at his church. And they found out that he was for traditional marriage and he was for life against abortion, things like that. And so the state of Georgia fired him as well. And so again, this is in the Bible Belt. Georgia, the state of Georgia, sent the message that, hey, if you're not going to change your beliefs to adapt to this new sexual moral revolution, then you can't work for the government of Georgia. Now, this is happening all over the country. I mean, all over the country, and it's happening constantly. As Christians, we are under attack. We have enemies like never before in the United States of America. And so what we're going to deal with today is, how do we love those enemies? How do we respond to those enemies? Now, before we get into the text, there's two responses that we must reject. That I just want to just mention these quickly from the outset. First of all, we must reject what I call the Trump response, named in honor of our new president, Donald Trump. And I voted for him, and I'm praying for him. But let me tell you this. Trump's response to enemies is to return insult for insult. Have you noticed this? His philosophy seems to be when someone insults him, to insult them back twice as hard, to send them a message and teach them a lesson. Don't insult me. You've insulted the wrong guy. Unfortunately, that's not the Christian response to enemies. So as Christians, we just have to pray for Donald Trump, but we need to reject the Trump response. And let me just show you what 1 Peter says 1 Peter 3:8 through 9 says, "Now finally, all of you should be like-minded and sympathetic, should love believers and be compassionate and humble, not paying back evil for evil," or what? "Or insult for insult. But on the contrary, give a blessing, since you were called for this, so that you can inherit a blessing." So we must reject the Trump response. A second response to enemies we have to reject from the outset is what I call the barbaric response. Both of these responses, the Trump response and the barbaric response, are rising in popularity in America to where they're almost becoming the new norm. In American culture, this is the new normal way to respond to enemies. Number one, you respond insult to insult, the Trump response. And number two, it's becoming to where the barbaric response is becoming more and more normal. The barbaric response is this: when someone says something that offends you, you should respond with physical force. Really, physical violence. In other words, if somebody says something about your mama, you smack them. If somebody says something to insult you, to offend you, something that you find reprehensible, something that you think is hate speech, well, the way you respond is with physical force. You teach them a lesson with your fist to never again say something like that about you. Now, I call this the barbaric response because it's the beginning of the end of civilization when people start to act like this. It's the breakdown of all civility. Imagine what would happen if everybody in America, anytime somebody said something that offended you, you responded by smacking them. Now, I work for a Fortune 500 corporation, a secular company, and let me tell you, people are saying things all day long that deeply offend me, that I deeply disagree with. They're taking God's name in vain. They're saying things all the time, not purposefully to offend me, but just things that I find very offensive. And if I would respond with the barbaric response, I wouldn't have a job. But if we all responded that way, what happens whenever people in a civilization begin to respond that way to one another, smacking each other, responding with physical violence to ideas and speech that we find offensive, is that the government starts to step in and say, you know what? We're going to have to start controlling speech. Since y'all can't get along and can't tolerate each other, we're going to have to start controlling speech. And that means the person who's in charge, the people who are in charge of the government, begin to decide according to their definition of what's offensive and what's not offensive, what's permissible and what's not permissible, that you can say. And whatever they think is offensive and hateful, they say, you know what, that kind of speech is outlawed. And that's where we're beginning to see in other countries already, when somebody begins, when a preacher even begins to preach about homosexuality and how it's a sin, he can get arrested because that's offensive to some people and hate speech to those in power. And so these are two responses that we have to reject: the Trump response, returning insult with insult, and the barbaric response, which is smacking someone, hitting someone, whenever they say something that offends us. Again, the Bible says in 1 Peter 3:9, not paying back evil for evil, or insult for insult, but on the contrary, giving a blessing. So, with that in mind, let's turn to Mark 14, 43 through 52. We're going to look at a story from the life of Christ in the last week of his life in which Jesus dealt with enemies. And we're going to see how he responded. Remember, it's Thursday night at this point. It's the night before Christ's death. Scholars believe this was actually April 3rd, A.D. 33. So it was actually the wee hours of Friday morning. Could have been 2 a.m., 3 a.m. Earlier that evening, Jesus and his disciples had shared in the Lord's Supper together, the Last Supper together, in the upper room in Jerusalem. It was the very first Lord's Supper that we celebrate regularly now as Christians. They had finished that supper, which was a Passover meal. Afterwards, they left the upper room in Jerusalem, and they went out of Jerusalem, east of Jerusalem, to the Garden of Gethsemane, which is right on the slope of the Mount of Olives. And there, if you remember from last Sunday, Jesus had been praying and agonizing. He was distressed and horrified, the text says, about what he was going to face, about the crucifixion that he was going to soon have to face. Verse 43, it says, while he was still speaking, he was talking to his disciples. While he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, suddenly arrived. With him was a mob with swords and clubs from the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. So Judas arrived now at the garden where Jesus was praying with a mob. What do we know about this mob? It was led by Judas Iscariot, who's one of the 12 disciples who had betrayed Jesus. Judas had made a deal with the chief priests, with the Sanhedrin, to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. We also know that the mob consisted of Jewish police, Roman soldiers. It said they had swords and clubs. Swords were the regular small hand weapons of the Romans, and clubs, wooden clubs, were the ordinary weapons carried by the Jewish police. Now, the Gospel of John tells the same story, but adds some more detail. It says that Judas had with him a cohort, which the New International Version says is a detachment of soldiers, and it was led by a tribune or a commander. Now, this is Roman military terminology. A cohort was a tenth of a Roman legion. A Roman legion was 6,000 Roman soldiers. So what's a tenth of that? 600. So John says that Judas had with him a cohort, which could have been, was up to about 600 soldiers. And then it says it was led by a tribune, which was a Roman commander of 1,000 soldiers. So when we think of this mob that Judas showed up at the garden to arrest Jesus with, we tend to think of just a ragamuffin, just group of people, small group of soldiers and bandits and people, troublemakers. But this could very well have been a pretty large group of soldiers, Roman soldiers. They wanted to make sure that they were ready for any kind of resistance and rebellion. As well, about this mob, we know that the warrant for Jesus' arrest was issued by the Sanhedrin, by the Jewish leaders. The text says that the mob was sent from the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. Verse 44, it says, his betrayer, that's Judas, had given them a signal. The one I kiss, he said, he's the one, arrest him and take him away under guard. So Judas had made arrangements. And this is the only time that that Greek word for signal is used in the New Testament. It means a sign previously agreed upon. Judas had arranged with the leaders of the mob. He said, the one I kiss, that's the one you need to arrest. Verse 45 through 46 says, so when he came, he went right up to him and said, Rabbi, and kissed him. Then they took hold of him and arrested him. So Jesus was betrayed by one of his closest friends with a kiss. And the word for kiss that's used here, by the way, a kiss on the cheek was common in that part of the world and at that time. It was a common form of greeting. But the Greek word for kiss used here, whenever Judas kissed Jesus, was not a quick peck, but was actually a long, passionate embrace. Now, we're not talking about a French kiss, but we're talking about a long, passionate hug, like, I love you. I love you, Jesus. So this is Judas, one of his closest friends, going up to Jesus with a long, just, I love you so much. And then he says, Rabbi, which is a term of great respect for those teachers who were the experts in Mosaic law. It meant my great teacher or my great one. And so this just goes to show you the hypocrisy of Judas Iscariot. Verse 47 says, and one of those who stood by drew his sword, struck the high priest's slave, and cut off his ear. Now, the other Gospels give us some more detail about this. Luke 22:38 explains that two of the disciples at the time were carrying swords. Jesus had actually instructed them, sell your clothes and buy some swords for self-defense. So two of the disciples were carrying swords. So when the mob showed up to arrest Jesus, one of those disciples drew his sword to defend Jesus. John explains that the disciple who drew his sword was who? Anybody? Peter. The apostle Peter was the one who drew his sword. And John also tells us that the name of the high priest's slave was Malchus. That's who Peter struck, Malchus. Verse 48 through 49 says, but Jesus said to them, have you come out with swords and clubs as though I were a criminal to capture me? Every day I was among you teaching in the temple complex and you didn't arrest me, but the scriptures must be fulfilled. So Jesus is simply pointing out his innocence. The whole week, the whole Passion Week, if you remember, Jesus was going into the city of Jerusalem every day, teaching in the temple. He was in public. He was saying things that the chief priests and the scribes disagreed with, but they never arrested him. And all of a sudden, now they come in secret to arrest him. He's simply pointing out their guilt and his own innocence. Verse 50 says, then they all deserted him and ran away. So at this point, all of Jesus' disciples ran away from him. Now, this is what Jesus predicted earlier that night at the Lord's Supper, at the Last Supper. He predicted that they would all desert him. And if you remember, they all denied it. They all said, not only will we not desert you, but we're ready to die for you. In such a sad moment, commentator James Edwards writes that all drank the cup. All pledged to die with him, and all desert. And then Mark ends this passage with a strange detail that I think is strange. It says in verses 51 through 52, now a certain young man having a linen cloth wrapped around his naked body was following him. They caught hold of him, but he left the linen cloth behind and ran away naked. So it's interesting that Mark is the only gospel writer who includes this little detail. A young man apparently had been following Jesus and his disciples, and the soldiers tried to grab him. He was just wearing a linen cloth, some PJs, some pajamas. They grabbed the linen cloth, and he was able to rip away, and so he ran away into the night naked. James Edwards, the commentator, writes that we have the curious reminiscence of the first recorded streaker in history. The identity of this naked fugitive has been clothed in much speculation. The most common suggestion, now more than a century old, is that the young man is actually Mark, the gospel writer. This is an attractive hypothesis and not impossible. I don't know what he means by attractive. Speculation about the identity of the lad is profitless. So some believe that this was actually Mark, because Mark's the only one who included this detail as well. Linen PJs were a sign of wealth, and we know that from other places in the book of Acts that Mark came from a wealthy family. So some speculate that this could have been Mark, but the point is that it doesn't really matter. So, now I want to point out, though, two details, important details that are absent from Mark's account of this story. Two details. First of all, Jesus stopped his disciples from any further violence. Did you see that? Jesus stopped his disciples. It was hard to see that in the Gospel of Mark, but the one thing we did notice in Mark's Gospel is that even though Peter struck someone with his sword, no further violence broke out. Now, how is that possible? Well, it's because Jesus stopped his disciples from committing any further acts of violence, from defending him. Matthew 26:52 says, then Jesus told him, put your sword back in its place, because all who take up a sword will perish by a sword. Luke 22:51 says, but Jesus responded, no more of this. No more of this. Stop. So this is why a big fight didn't break out. Now, why did Jesus not resist? Why didn't Jesus resist? Why did he just allow himself to be taken? Is the lesson here that we should never run away or resist evil people, that we should never defend ourselves? No. I'm going to show you in just a minute that on several occasions when people tried to arrest and kill Jesus earlier in his ministry, he actually got away. He actually fled. Was Jesus speaking against any kind of violence here in this verse? No. He did say, all who take up a sword will perish by a sword. But that's not what Jesus was saying. That's just a true statement. What he's saying is that violence leads to more violence. It's a true statement. In other words, if you resort to violence, you will probably become a victim of violence yourself. And I'll show you in just a moment that Jesus wasn't saying that Christians should never use weapons or commit acts of violence. There's a proper time and place for that, and we'll get to that in just a minute. So why didn't Jesus resist? There is a time for resistance, there is a time for self-defense, there's a time for defending others, but this was not that time for Jesus, this was the time for him to die. Jesus was on a specific mission. He was sent here to earth to die for our sins. He knew this was the moment, and that's why he didn't resist. We're not supposed to take from this that the way to respond to our enemies is just let them clob us over the head. After Jesus told Peter to put away his sword, Matthew tells us that he said this in Matthew 26:53-54. He said, or do you think that I cannot call on my Father and he will provide me at once with more than 12 legions of angels? How then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way? Now again, a legion is 6,000 soldiers. So Jesus said, if I wanted to defend myself, I don't need your help, guys. I can just call on my Heavenly Father and he'll send, how many? 12 legions. How many is that? 72,000 angels to my defense. I think that's just hyperbole, just an exaggeration to make a point. An unlimited amount of angels could come to my defense if I wanted to defend myself. He says, but how would the scriptures be fulfilled if I do that? Again, in John 18:11, Jesus said, sheathe your sword. Am I not to drink the cup the Father has given me? So the reason why Jesus didn't resist is because now was the time to die. Now is the time for him to pay the price for our sins. The second detail that Mark leaves out that I think is significant in terms of understanding how to respond to our enemies is found in Luke 22:51. After Peter cut off Malchus's ear, Jesus said, no more of this, and touching his ear, he healed him. Jesus actually healed the high priest's slave's ear. Now, in other words, Jesus was kind to his enemy. Malchus was the high priest's slave. He was an enemy who had come to unjustly arrest Jesus and then unjustly have Jesus sentenced to his death. It was wrong. He was an enemy, a deadly enemy. And yet after he got his ear cut off, what did Jesus do? Jesus was kind to him. Jesus healed him. And so what we can learn from this story about responding to our enemies is something simple, that Christians should respond to hatred with love. That's how we respond to our enemies, just the way that Jesus did. He loved his enemy. He was kind to his enemy. Now, there's no debating this, again, among Christians. This is what the Bible says. We love our enemies, Jesus, just as Jesus did here. But how do we do that? Let me give you four things, first of all, that the Bible does not prohibit. Four things that the Bible does not say that we cannot do. Number one, the Bible does not prohibit the government from using force to punish and protect against evildoers. The Bible does not prohibit the government from using force, that means violence if necessary, to punish and protect against evildoers. The reason why this is important to bring out is because there are some Christians who take this passage and the way they interpret and apply it is that Christians should be pacifists. How many of you have seen the movie Hacksaw Ridge that came out recently? It's about Christian pacifism. Pacifism is the idea that war is always wrong, or at least it's always wrong for Christians. And some people get that from this passage. And what pacifists usually say to defend their point of view is they make several points. Number one, they say Jesus taught us to turn the other cheek. Second, Jesus taught us that you should love your neighbor as yourself. Third, Jesus refused to use the power of the sword to advance his kingdom, and they're referring to this passage right here in Mark 14. Fourth, they say that the use of military force shows a lack of trust in God. And then fifth, they say that violence always leads to more violence and does not really solve the underlying problem. Now you can see how pacifists get many of their ideas from this specific passage that we're studying today. Now, most Christians throughout history have not been pacifists. Southern Baptists, like us, we're not pacifists. We believe in what's called a just war theory. And this is what most Christians would say responding to pacifism. We would say, number one, Jesus' teaching about turning the other cheek was intended as a guide for individual conduct, for your interpersonal relationships, not for the conduct of governments or soldiers or police. Second, the command to love one's neighbor is consistent with going to war to protect one's neighbor from an aggressor. So yes, we're supposed to love our enemy, but we're also supposed to love the person that our enemy is attacking with violence. And so it's consistent with loving our neighbor to protect our neighbor from a violent enemy. Third, Christians who are against pacifism would also say that it's never right to use military force to advance the gospel. We don't believe that at all. However, that is different from the responsibility of the government to protect its citizens. Fourth, engaging in war is not a lack of trust in God any more than going to work is a lack of trust in God to provide for your needs. In other words, God says he will provide for your needs. Philippians 4:19, right? My God will supply all your needs and according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. So does that mean you're not trusting in God if you go to work to try to earn a paycheck? Of course not. Neither does going to war to defend yourself or defend your country mean that you don't trust God to protect you. And then fifth, it's simply not true that wars don't solve problems. War was necessary to stop slavery in the 19th century. War was necessary to defeat Nazi Germany and Imperial Japan in the middle of the 20th century. And so war can and does solve problems at times. As well, I want to point out that the Apostle Paul made it very clear that there is a time for the government to resort to violence. He says this in Romans 13, for example. Romans 13, 4 says, "For government is God's servant." And so as Christians, we're not anarchists. We don't believe that government is bad. Government is a good thing. It's a necessary thing. "Government is God's servant for your good, but if you do wrong, be afraid, because it does not carry the what? The sword. It does not carry the sword for no reason, for government is God's servant, an avenger that brings wrath on the one who does wrong." So we're to love our enemies, but that doesn't mean that we should never, as Christians, engage in war, that the government should never punish criminals. Number two, the second thing the Bible does not prohibit self-defense. We're called to love our enemies, and this is important for kids in our church, especially as you're facing bullies at school and bullies in the neighborhood. Those of you who are at work, you're facing bullies at work sometimes. We're called to love our enemies, but that does not mean that we shouldn't defend ourselves. The Bible is filled with examples of self-defense. In fact, the entire book of Nehemiah is about self-defense. It's about rebuilding the wall around the city of Jerusalem. Why do you think they were rebuilding the wall? For decoration? For defense, right? So that they would be able to defend themselves against attackers. As they were rebuilding the wall around the city of Jerusalem, the Arabs, Ammonites, and Ashdodites conspired to attack them. So while half of the men were working on the wall, the other half stood guard with spears, shields, bows, and armor. In Luke 12, 11 through 12, Jesus said that it's okay to defend ourselves. He says, "Whenever they bring you before synagogues and rulers and authorities, when they arrest you to persecute you, don't worry about how you should what? Defend yourselves, or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you at that very hour what must be said." In Luke 22, 36 through 38, just a few hours before his arrest, Jesus instructed his disciples to sell their clothes and buy a sword for self-defense. Jesus was saying that soon persecution is going to intensify. Get some weapons so you can defend yourselves. Now again, our job as Christians is not to force people to become Christians or to take revenge on our enemies, but it's a good thing to defend yourself against harm and violence. What about Matthew 5, 38 through 39? This is a very controversial statement in the Sermon on the Mount that says, "You have heard it that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you, don't resist an evildoer. On the contrary, if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also." When Jesus said, "Don't resist an evildoer," he meant don't set yourself against or don't retaliate against an evildoer. Jesus was not saying that you shouldn't defend yourself from physical violence or physical harm. His point was not don't defend yourself or don't protect yourself, but don't seek revenge. That's the whole point. In fact, more than that, scholars believe that when somebody hits you on the right cheek, was not talking about physical violence, but actually an insult. The only way that somebody could hit you on the right cheek, if they're right-handed, which most people are, is to what? It's to backhand you. To backhand you. In that culture, when someone backhanded you, it wasn't to hurt you physically. It was a form of insult. And so when Jesus was saying, whenever someone hits you on the right cheek, turn the left also, he was basically saying, don't return insult for insult. Jesus was not saying that you shouldn't protect yourself or defend yourself. We're called to love our enemies, but that doesn't mean we can't defend ourselves. Number three, the third thing the Bible doesn't prohibit is fleeing from those who might harm you. Running away from danger, that's a good thing to do. Not if you're a soldier and the commander doesn't say retreat. I'm not talking about that. The Bible is filled with examples of this. In Luke 4, 29 through 30, the people of Nazareth wanted to kill Jesus, his own hometown. after he had been preaching, and they brought him to the edge of a cliff, intending to hurl Jesus over the cliff. But it says that Jesus passed right through the crowd and went on his way. Jesus didn't at that point just let them kill him. In John 8:59, some Jews picked up stones to throw at Jesus. But Jesus was hidden and went out of the temple complex. Again, Jesus fled. He didn't just let them kill him in that moment. In John 10:39, again, the people picked up stones to throw at Jesus. But the text says that he eluded their grasp. So Jesus fled on several occasions. In 2 Corinthians 11:32 through 33, when Paul was in the city of Damascus, the governor of Damascus wanted to arrest Paul, probably to kill him, to have him killed. And so the believers of the church in Damascus, they let Paul down in a basket through a window in the city wall. So Paul fled from danger in that instance. So loving our enemy does not mean that we don't run and hide from people who want to kill us. And then finally, the Bible does not prohibit defending others. The Bible is also full of examples of defending others. In 1 Samuel 30, when David and his men were away, the Amalekites kidnapped all of their wives and children. Do you remember that story? So David asked the Lord, should I pursue these raiders? Imagine if somebody kidnapped your wife and children. David said, should I pursue these raiders? And the Lord said, yes. Sure enough, David and his men pursued the Amalekites, found them, killed them, and rescued their wives and children. In the book of Esther, remember a wicked man named Haman deceived King Xerxes into passing an executive order, if you will, to kill all the Jews throughout the provinces, the 127 provinces of Persia, the kingdom of Persia, to kill all the Jews. And so two Jews, Mordecai and Esther, found out about this wicked plot. What did they do? Did they just not resist? Did they just let this happen? Of course not. They defended their people. They went and came up with a plan of their own. They went to King Xerxes and convinced him to pass another executive order so that the Jews could defend themselves and even attack their enemies. In Matthew 2, when Jesus was a baby, King Herod attempted to kill him. Remember? So what did Joseph and Mary do? Did they just say, well, let's just trust the Lord and sit back and do nothing? Of course not. They fled to Egypt. And so we must love our enemies, but this doesn't mean that we can't defend ourselves, defend others, flee from danger. We should do those things. Now, what does it look like to love our enemies? Quickly, six ways to love our enemies. I want to say two things up front. Number one, I want to make sure we're clear on this. Number one, protect yourself from danger. Protect yourself from harm. We should love our enemies, but that doesn't mean that we let our enemy pound our face in. Protect yourself. Let's say that you're dealing with a bully at school or a bully in the neighborhood. You should love the bully, yes. But again, that doesn't mean that you don't protect yourself from the bully. Do your best to avoid the bully. Tell your parents and tell your teachers about the bully. Maybe take some self-defense classes. Take some karate if you can to learn how to defend yourself. Love the bully, but learn how to defend yourself. Again, we looked at multiple examples of people in the Bible trying to get away from those who were trying to harm them. David and Jesus and Paul, for example. In Matthew 22:39, the Bible says, love your neighbor as what? The Bible never commands us to love ourselves. And it's because it should be intuitive. You're supposed to love yourself, not selfishly, but there should be a healthy degree of I'm going to protect myself, just as I'm going to brush my teeth to protect from cavities, and I'm going to go to the doctor to protect myself from illness. You should protect yourself from people who want to physically harm you. The goal is not to hurt them, to get revenge, but to protect yourself. Number two, loving our enemies involves protecting others from harm too. You need to protect others from harm. Go back to the bully analogy. Let's say that there's a bully at school who's picking on another kid. You should love the bully, but you're also called to love the kid that the bully is attacking. And so loving the bully doesn't mean that you just turn away and act like you don't see what's happening. You should protect the person who's being attacked, the person who's in danger. In fact, not only does the Bible tell us to protect, that it's okay to protect others from harm, the Bible commands us to do so. As Christians, we are to be courageous protectors, defenders. Psalm 82:3-4, It says, give justice to the poor and the orphan, uphold the rights of the oppressed and the destitute, rescue the poor and helpless, deliver them from the grasp of evil people. Proverbs 24:11-12 says, rescue those who are unjustly sentenced to die, save them as they stagger to their death. Don't excuse yourself by saying, look, we didn't know, for God understands all hearts and he sees you. He who guards your soul knows you knew. He will repay all people as their actions deserve. This is why, as Christians, we don't have an option about being activists when it comes to protecting the lives and the rights of the unborn. Not only as Christians are we allowed to protect those who are in danger, but we are commanded to. We're commanded to. By the way, one of the most important ways that we protect ourselves and others from harm is by turning the evil one into the police. And so let's say that someone molests you or rapes you. You're supposed to love the person. You're supposed to love the enemy, but you don't love them by hiding their sin. Because what that rapist or that molester will end up doing is probably the same thing to you again or to someone else. And so it's not loving to hide their sin. You should turn them into the police. Not to get back at them, not to see that they're punished, but simply to protect society, protect yourself. Number three, the third way to love your enemy is do not seek revenge. Don't try to get back at someone who hurts you. Don't try to get even. Romans 12:17-20 says, do not repay anyone evil for evil. Try to do what is honorable in everyone's eyes. If possible on your part, live at peace with everyone. Friends, do not avenge yourselves. Instead, leave room for his wrath. For it is written, vengeance belongs to me. I will repay, says the Lord. While we must protect ourselves and protect others from physical violence and physical harm, we must never seek to get even or to get back at someone. Leave justice to God, to the judge. Number four, how to love your enemies. Do not be unkind with your words. And we already talked about this, touched on it with the Trump response, which we must avoid and reject. Do not be unkind with your words. Saying mean things to your enemy or about your enemy is ungodly. It does not glorify God. It's not Christ-like. 1 Peter 3:9 again says, not paying back evil for evil or insult for insult. On the contrary, giving a blessing. In other words, if you say anything about your enemy, it needs to be kind. Number five, how to love your enemy. Help them in any way you can. By the way, we are, most of us as Christians, consider ourselves ideological enemies to many of these progressives and liberals and those who would try to persecute Christians and even our former president, Barack Obama. And it's so hard when you're talking about politics. We're talking about our ideological and political enemies. We're still called to be kind with our words. Number five, help them in any way that you can. Help them in any way that you can. This is where it gets even more challenging, and this is what Jesus did with Malchus, the high priest's slave, who got his ear cut off. Romans 12:20 says, but if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink, for in so doing you will be heaping fiery coals on his head. In other words, the Bible doesn't tell us to take revenge. But it says, it doesn't ignore the fact that whenever you are kind to your enemies and when you do help them, it is a form of revenge because it'll make them angry. And that's what Jesus exemplified with Malchus. Help your enemies in any way that you can. Matthew 5:40-41, it says, as for the one who wants to sue you and take away your shirt, let him have your coat as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to the one who asks you, and don't turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. Now, the whole point of this teaching is not anybody who wants to borrow from you, let them borrow from you, because that's not always a good idea. This is the context of this passage is dealing with one's enemies. And what it's saying is don't seek revenge. Don't retaliate. Don't be cruel to your enemies. On the contrary, seek to be kind and even seek to help your enemies, if at all possible. And number six, finally, how to love your enemies. Pray for their well-being. Matthew 5:43-48, it's a longer passage, but I think it's important to read. It says, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. so that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward will you have? Don't even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing out of the ordinary? Don't even the Gentiles do the same? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. The way to love your enemies is to pray for them. We're not praying that God would get them. We're praying that God would bless them and God would give them what's best for them. We're praying for their well-being. And then Jesus tacks on at the end there, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. The idea is that God is kind and he's good even to his enemies. Who are God's enemies? Well, all of us in this room were at one point God's enemies. And still to this day, sometimes when we sin, we're acting as God's enemies. And yet God is relentless in his love for us and his grace for us. And so we must be the same to our enemies. And so, in conclusion, as our culture is becoming more and more hostile to Christians, and you will face more and more enemies in the days to come, as Christians, I think it's biblical to work for religious liberty, to work to preserve religious freedom for ourselves and for future generations of Christians. But at the same time, we need to work on loving our enemies, being kind to our enemies, those who would try to restrict our religious freedom, those who would try to persecute us. We need to love them, help them, pray for them so that we can, in the end, the most important thing is so that we can win them to Christ. Amen? Amen. Why don't y'all stand, and I'll close this in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much, Lord, for your word and for calling us, Lord, out of the darkness into the light to represent you, Lord, and to glorify you, to show your goodness, your nature, your unconditional love, your patience, your forgiveness to a sinful world. Help us, Lord, to show that whenever we're being persecuted, when we're being hated, that's the best opportunity to show your nature, your character. Lord, give us the strength and the wisdom in each situation, because it's different in every situation, to know how to respond to our enemies, to love our enemies. But help us, Lord, to glorify you. Give us the strength. We do pray, Lord, that you would help us to preserve and to fight for religious freedom in our country as it's being attacked right now, to fight for the unborn as they are in grave danger right now, but at the same time to know how to love our enemies. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.